the fourth and final chapter of the Old Testament book of the prophet Jonah. We've been reading together on Sunday mornings right through this book. In the church Bibles, you can find it towards the end of the Old Testament on page 876. I'm picking up the story by starting the reading with the final verse of chapter 3, the verse before chapter 4. When God saw what the people of Nineveh did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said that he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow in anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city, made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. The Lord appointed a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and asked that he might die. He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the bush?" And he said, "Yes, angry enough to die." Then the Lord said, "You are concerned about the bush for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?"
Great. Do keep that open, please, as we look at this passage together. So in 1994, pastor in Wisconsin, USA, a man called Roy Radcliffe, received a call requesting that he come to the nearby prison because one of the inmates wanted to be baptized. Now, Roy Radcliffe had no idea that the inmate in question was a man called Jeffrey Dahmer. You may have heard of him. He was one of the most notorious serial killers in recent history. He committed crimes so repugnant, almost unspeakable to repeat here this morning. You can imagine the shock of going to meet that man. And eventually, Roy Radcliffe went on to baptize Jeffrey Dahmer. And he continued to meet with him every week, until a few months later, Jeffrey Dahmer was himself murdered by an inmate in the prison. And Roy Radcliffe went on to write a book about meeting this man. It's a book called Dark Journey, Deep Grace. And he explains that often people ask if he thought that Jeffrey Dahmer's conversion to Jesus and his baptism into Christ, whether that was a sincere conversion or not. And he would always answer, and this is probably someone that knew the answer better than anyone apart from the Lord, is yes, I do believe he was sincere. And he goes on to talk in the book about how that question bothered him. And maybe you want to ask the same question. Could someone who did such unspeakable evil, someone that we would probably call an evil person, could that conversion be the real deal? And this is what Roy Radcliffe said. He said, Jeff wasn't judged by his faith, but by his crimes. The questioner always seemed to hope I'd answer, no, he wasn't sincere. They seemed to be looking for a way to reject Jeff as a brother in Christ instead of seeing him as a sinner like them who has come to God. It comes from a misunderstanding about God's forgiveness. Is forgiveness limited to those who are actually not very bad after all? And he talks about one member of his congregation who was so angry at what he'd done that he said this. He said, if Jeffrey Dahmer is going to heaven, then I don't want to be there. If Jeffrey Dahmer is going to heaven, then I don't want to be there. And that kind of sentiment, that revulsion, that hostile anger of that person in Roy Radcliffe's church about a penitent mass murderer who, as I say, has done horrific things, but seemingly has come to the Lord and encountered the grace and the love of Jesus, that hostile anger seems to be something along the lines of what Jonah displays in this last chapter of the book. And what I want us to notice today are the two reactions of the two main characters in the whole book. The reaction of Jonah to what happens here, and the reaction of the Lord to what happens here. This is an unusual book, an unusual prophetic book, because usually the prophet is speaking about the people and what's going on with the people. You don't particularly discover loads about the prophet, but Jonah, you find out loads about the kind of person that he was. Bev shared last week from the previous chapter how God hadn't given up on Jonah, and he sends him out again from the belly of the fish in all his slime and his mess back to do what he had commissioned him to do in the first place. And eventually Jonah obeys. He goes to Nineveh, and he proclaims God's judgment over the city. You can find that in verse 4 of the previous chapter. And as Zillah said, what we notice, first of all, is the reaction of the Ninevites. It's always so encouraging when someone responds to God's word and they act that out in some way. You can see it before your eyes. I find that hugely encouraging when they take a step towards Jesus. But Jonah sees this massive turnaround in the city, a repentance that is, beyond imagination. It's a citywide revival as the citizens of the city, led by the king, humble themselves, turn from their cruelty and their injustice, and they were a really cruel and brutal people, and they say, we will follow the Lord if he will be merciful. They repent and God relents. What does Jonah say? This was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. What? 120,000 people, the whole city, it would seem, turn back to the Lord, or turn to the Lord, and he's cross about it. That's like Hannah going to McDonald's and seeing someone come to faith. What? God, I don't want that person to come back to you. What are you doing? This was like an incredible success rate. Surely Jonah should be going home rejoicing at what's happened. Why is he so angry? And that reaction that we see shows that the dark, poisonous heart, this anger that is festering inside of him. And as you've looked at the book of Jonah, and if you know the book, you'd actually know that actually Jonah is not that nice a guy, frankly. He's self-righteous. He's more than a little bit racist. And he's very, very angry. His sermon in chapter 3, which I'm not sure that it's quoted verbatim, but if it was, it's 8 words long. And that's a sermon of judgment, probably mixed with a little bit of glee. In 40 days, you guys are going to burn. And his concern as he proclaims the message to the city of Nineveh is that they know that they're going to be destroyed. It's like the reaction to Jeffrey Dahmer's conversion. These people are beyond redemption. They've gone too far. There's no way back. He's repulsed by them. And they were bad people. They tortured their enemies in an incredibly gruesome way. And of course, they worshipped foreign gods. They seem to him to be in direct opposition to the ways of God. They're the enemies of Israel. And Jonah therefore thinks that they're the enemies of God as well. Their evil has to be punished. Justice needs to be done. And they should suffer the full consequences. How dare they repent? And how dare God welcome them back? The Lord said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? As you look at the Bible, the Bible doesn't say that all anger is wrong. It doesn't say that. And we can see, of course, in the life of Jesus, that he demonstrated anger on certain occasions in a very righteous way. Sometimes there are things that have been done to us or someone that we love, for whom the actual reaction, certainly for a time probably, is an appropriate level of anger. About slavery and human trafficking, it's right to be angry about poverty. It's right to be angry about the distortion and corruption of God's perfect creation in so many different ways. That is a right form of anger. And for some of us, we maybe need to ask the question, actually, is it right for you to be angry? But actually, are you angry enough about some things? For some of us, maybe we're so apathetic about what's going on in God's world that we just need to get a little bit more of his heart of anger for some of that stuff. Are we too indifferent? But of course, there is also a completely inappropriate form of anger. Jonah has no right to this visceral hostility towards the Ninevites and towards God. So what does he do? He goes out of the city. He moves east. And apparently, in the Bible, when someone moves east, that usually is a sign of them moving away from God. Adam and Eve, right at the beginning, moved east of Eden. They move east, away from God. Jonah moves away from what God has just done. God has just brought repentance to 120,000 people, and Jonah walks away. Better? How can I lead you? He goes. He isolates himself from the people and from God and this amazing thing that God has done. And he finds his vantage point overlooking the city, and he waits to see what's going to happen. I guess still simmering with fury. Even now, maybe God will send an earthquake or fire or locusts or frankly anything to get these people. And as he waits, God provides a bush, a fast-growing plant to shelter him from the burning heat. And I guess by now Jonah's like, oh, finally, something's gone my way. And it actually says it made him very happy. His emotions seem to be going all over the place. Incredible anger, these spikes of emotional overdrive. And then God provides a worm to cause that fast-growing plant to shrivel. God appoints, the NRSV says, or God provides. God is doing something to cause something to happen for Jonah, for him to take the chance to deal with what's going on inside of him. And by now he's at melting point and he just wants to give up and die. And so God, a little bit like a counselor or a therapist, says, is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? Let's talk about it. Yes, says Jonah. And I'm so blank angry, I want to die. And I'm so angry with you, God. This anger is all-consuming. First, it was directed at the people of Nineveh. Then it's directed at God. And now it's turned in on itself and it's directed at him. He's almost suicidal. I just want to die. I'm so angry. Is it right for you to be angry today? You know, I probably come across as a fairly easygoing guy, relatively quiet, but I'm shocked sometimes at myself and at the level of anger that I can find within my own heart. It's not often big like Jonah. Occasionally it is, and that really scares me. But I'm shocked at my own anger sometimes. Certain times, for certain seasons, we may be going through a bad time. We may be, you know, kids aren't sleeping and we're not sleeping and we just erupt. Of course that happens. But sometimes, and for some of us, we've got, this is a real issue. And it may be that big eruption. It may be physical, which is even more scary for some of us if that's what you're doing. It could be the opposite. It could be that, what I find even more difficult, this slightly passive-aggressive anger, which is just kind of detached. But, you know, at least the other person knows that you're angry. Or it could be the kind of anger that you don't even acknowledge, possibly no one even knows about, but is there deep within you in a silent bitterness. And if that is left unaddressed, and by this I mean a habitual, perpetual condition of anger, it's going to affect everything. It's going to affect our spouse. It's going to affect our kids. It's going to affect our colleagues. We're going to take it out on people. It will come out of us. It's going to make us bitter. We want our own way. And our sharp tongue will alienate us. And it will certainly make our witness of Jesus pretty impotent. Maybe you've met someone who seemingly says all the right things. By that I mean theologically. But they say it in such a way that it's so destructive because it's so angry. It's not gracious and gentle, spitting out their barbed words. Jesus says what comes out of us is actually what's going on in our heart. Something wrong with our heart. And if that is you today, let me encourage you to be open to the Lord about that. Maybe God is speaking to some of us today about this particular issue. And by all means, once you've been to the step to receive communion in a moment, come and have someone be with you and pray for you. That God would work in your heart such that his fruit, the fruit of his spirit, which are so contrary to anger and aggression, things like gentleness and kindness and self-control and patience, that God would grow those things, ideally, really quickly in you, like he did for that plant that he did for Jonah. But actually, that God's spirit would grow those fruit within you and he would transform you. It may be you need to confess something, either to, certainly to God, but possibly even to somebody else as well. But let's take that seriously. I used to think that Jonah ran away from God at the beginning of the book because he was scared. And I kind of identify with that. To go to a big, scary city full of scary people and tell them that God's going to do something in their city if they don't. I find that, I completely understand that. That's scary. But actually, that doesn't seem to be Jonah's big issue. It's not fear that caused him to go the opposite direction at the beginning. His problem isn't with the Ninevites. His problem is with God. The reason he ran in the opposite direction is he knew God. He knew what God's like. Jonah welcomes the mercy and the grace of God in the last chapter where he's in the belly of the fish and, you know, he's ready to die. He should die and God saves him and spits him out. He's happy to have that for himself. But that's not what he wants for these people. And he prays in verse 2. Oh Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? It's not God's country. This is the little semi-racism or very blatant racism. This is my country. Get out. You know, this is my country. That's why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning. I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful. You're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. Jonah has this kind of fit of petulance. And he takes one of Israel's most sacred texts, Exodus 33 and 34, and he throws it back at God. Exodus 34 is when Moses asks the Lord, asks Yahweh, show me your glory. And so God says, I will, and I'm going to hide you. And he hides him in the cleft of a rock, and God passes by. And as he passes by, he declares his name. This is who I am, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's disclosure of himself to his people. And that is repeated through the Old Testament, particularly by the psalmist, by the prophets. This is who God is. And Jonah takes that and says, this is who you are. Have it back. I knew you'd be like this. So typical of you. I don't like it. And so you've got Jonah, this aggressive, angry guy, and then you've got God. Let's look at how he responds. God, of course, is free to act as he chooses, with whomever he chooses. And what we see here is the character of God who voluntarily, deliberately, intentionally chooses to love his disobedient creatures. He's a God of grace. You're gracious. He loves us because he loves us. I love what John shared 2 weeks ago, that quote from Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace? If you've not read it, you need to read it. Where Philip Yancey describes grace like this. He says, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. You don't have to strive or strain or work your way to him. But there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. Whatever you've done, God hasn't stopped loving you and he won't. His love for you won't diminish. It's a scandalous grace. It's the generous, gift-giving grace of God. He's slow to anger, and compare that with Jonah. He's slow to anger. He's kind. He restrains himself. The prophet Micah describes God like this: you do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. He's abounding in love. His love is abundant. It's unceasing. It's ridiculously generous. It's excessive. It's exuberant. And he, most of all, he's a God of compassion. This translation says that he's merciful. In other translations, it says he's a compassionate God. He's not distant. He's not hard-hearted. Just as Jonah stepped out of the city, God steps towards us. God pushes Jonah gently. And when it died, it grieved you. You had no responsibility for that bush. You didn't make it grow. You weep over that plant, but I am weeping over people. My compassion is for people. 120,000 of them in the city, so lost, so blind, they don't even know what their right hand and their left hand are doing. This is radical, personal compassion from God. The word used in verse 10, when it says you are concerned about the bush and I'm concerned about the city, that word concerned is a word that means to grieve or to weep over. It means to have your heart broken for something. And if you've had your heart broken, you know what that feels like. That is God's concern for those who are straying and wandering away. He's so committed to them that even in their lostness and in their evil ways, which he doesn't pretend are good, he doesn't say, it doesn't matter. They are evil, they are sinners. But his heart is broken for them. And the story ends. And it ends really abruptly. We don't know what Jonah does or how he responds to this gracious God. A number of commentators, including Tim Keller, who's written a book by this name, The Prodigal Prophet, Tim Keller suggests that the reason we know so much about Jonah, and we know his story, and we know his defiance, and we know about the prayer in the fish, and we know about his anger, we know all about him is possibly because Jonah just told people the kind of guy that he used to be. That something happened in him, and that as what a stupid guy he'd been, and how angry and bitter he'd been, and he possibly came to realize that this is, he simultaneously was a deep, broken man, but here is a God who shows mercy to 120,000 sinners, and he's going to show mercy to him, that Jonah maybe has encountered that compassion for himself, and it's changed him. God is a God of compassion. When we think about Jesus, what do we think of? The most common description of Jesus, to describe Jesus' emotion, is that he was moved with compassion. That is the most frequently used description of how Jesus responded to brokenness and sin. The Bible records Jesus weeping 20 times for every one time that he laughed. That's not because he was depressed, but because he was deeply tender-hearted and sensitive to the wounds and the sin and the pain and the lostness of the people that he met. He was a man of sorrows, and he was so connected to people that when they were in pain, he was in pain. When they were sad, he was sad. For some of us, we need to know that today. Maybe we're deeply, deeply sad. May you know that God grieves with you. And if, like me, you're a follower of Jesus, is this the kind of person that we're like? Are we more like Jonah, or are we more like the Lord? Are you and I becoming more conformed to the likeness of Jesus in the way we express compassion to God's world? Because sometimes what people hear from the church is not compassion. It's like a bad smell that we give off, rather than the fragrant aroma of the love of Jesus. Let me finish with this quote from a German theologian called Helmut Thielicker. It's not gender inclusive, I apologize for that. It was written at a time when that kind of thing didn't happen, but let me just read this to you. Jesus gained the power to love harlots, bullies, and ruffians. He was able to do this only because he saw through the filth and the crust of degeneration, because his eye caught the divine original, which is hidden in every way in every man and woman. First and foremost, Jesus gives us new eyes. He goes on to say, when Jesus loved a guilt-laden person and helped him, he saw in him an erring child of God. He saw in him a human being whom his father loved and grieved over because he was going wrong. He saw him as God originally designed and meant him to be. And therefore, he saw through the surface layer of grime and dirt to the real man underneath. Listen to this. Jesus did not identify the person with his sin, but rather saw in this sin something alien, something that really didn't belong to him, something that merely chained and mastered him and from which he would be free and bring him back to his real self. Jesus was able to love men and women because he loved them right through the layer of mud. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you see through the layer of sin and stain and grime and mess in my life to see the person you originally created me to be. Thank you that you do that to every single person here. Thank you that you do that in your broken, sinful world, that your heart is one of love and grace and kindness and compassion. Where we are angry, Lord, shape us, soften us, and change us. Where we need to know what you think of us, speak to us. Where we need to be changed, soften us and mold us. Give us new eyes, a soft heart, and lives and words of compassion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.